We're going to pivot. We're going to jump into a passage today. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 17. And one of the primary questions to ask is this question that is the disciples ask, and it's, why couldn't I do it? It's a powerful question. If you follow Jesus long enough, and you are bound to ask that question. It expresses an awareness and a sense of confusion over being unable to do something you previously believed you could do and feel called to do. You are not asking, why do I have to do it? You want to do it. You have the motivation. You're asking, why couldn't I? You're not able to do it either due to a capacity, strength, or know-how. Whatever the reason for your inability, the question you're asking is, how is it possible that the very thing I'm supposed to do, I cannot do? Why am I unable to do the very thing I want and need to do? And coming up against those limits force us to confront questions of identity and purpose and, yeah, limits. And all of that is at work in the passage we're going to read in Matthew 17. As Jesus' disciples are unable to heal a boy and they cannot understand why, Jesus teaches them what's missing. He shows them what is needed if they're going to do as he does, and bring healing into people's lives. So this is what it says in Matthew 17. We're going to start in verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Jesus said, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? Jesus replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Father in heaven, enable us to hear from you through your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you love to speak to your children. And so we ask that anything that we're carrying that's distracting us, we might be able to lay before you so that we could receive what it is that you have from us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read the story, it's really easy to sort of lose sight of what the focus of it is. You can look at the story and focus on the father crying out to Jesus to help heal his son. You could focus on Jesus calling his disciples a perverse and crooked generation and be like, what is he talking about? But I don't think that's really the focus of the story. Matthew has carefully structured his gospel, and this healing story stands out of place. Chapters 8 and 9 offer us 9 miracles of Jesus healing numerous people of sickness, disease, blindness, inability to walk. He forgives sin. He raises people to new life. After those two chapters, 8 and 9, we don't really see very many accounts of healing outside of that in Matthew's gospel. So the question is, why is this story here? And I think Matthew includes this story because of what it reveals about the disciples and how Jesus wanted to restore them. Yes, Jesus heals this boy, but he also wants to heal what is the root sickness in the disciples that renders them unable to heal the boy. Remember that when Jesus calls his disciples, he believes that they can actually be with him, become like him, and do as he does. And so how do we get to this place here in this moment where we read in the story? Well, the context is that Jesus, James, John, and Peter have descended from a mountaintop where they witnessed Jesus transfigured and heard God the Father say, this is my son, listen to him. The 9 other disciples weren't up there. They were down at the bottom of the mountain. And a father comes to them, brings his son to these disciples and asks them to heal him. He says, my son suffers from seizures that bring him great harm. He can't live a normal life. And the Bible, to be clear, isn't teaching that all seizures are the result of an evil spirit. But in this case, it was. And the disciples try to cast out the demon and heal the boy, and they can't. And it's not because they can't or shouldn't. Matthew 10 tells us that Jesus is explicit in giving his disciples authority to go out, proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has come. And he tells them to heal, to cast out evil spirits. And they do. They get to do that and see them. They come back to Jesus and report it, and they rejoice. We're told they rejoice that even the demons were subject to them. And yet in this case, they're powerless to help this boy. Not for a lack of trying, not for caring, but they are powerless. And I think when we read this, it's easy in one sense to look at it from a distance, but I think if we were to ask the question, how many of us have sought to help someone and felt powerless? Like you were moved to help because you cared for them, and yet as you did, you felt like you were powerless to heal their wounds, powerless to save them from their vices, powerless to liberate them from their deep afflictions. Follow Jesus long enough and you will definitely feel that. Even if you haven't, you'll feel that sense of powerlessness. At one point or another, we'll feel that with a friend or a coworker, a neighbor, a spouse, a family member, a child. And so the desperate father does what any parent in need would do. He begs Jesus, the one who he knows can't help. Lord, have mercy on my son. I brought him to your followers, but they were unable to heal him. And so Jesus does. He says, bring the boy to me. He heals the boy and he sets him free. But not before lamenting. How long shall I put up with you, you unbelieving and perverse generation? After this, the father and the son disappear from the story and things close in on the disciples. And they say to Jesus, hey, why couldn't we drive it out? Why couldn't we throw it out? Why couldn't we help? Why couldn't we do it? In fact, this idea of inability is present in the Greek in a way that it doesn't fully show up in English. If you look in verses 17, 19, and 20, there's this phrase that's present in Greek that's really hitting on could not. Why were we unable? In verse 17, why were we unable to, your disciples were unable to drive it out. In verse 17, that's what the father says. In verse 19, the disciples say, why were we unable to drive it out? And then in verse 20, there's a shift, and Jesus says, nothing will be impossible. And it doesn't make sense to put it in English as nothing will be unable. It doesn't make sense in that way, but that's at work in the Greek. And this is the ache that the followers of Jesus experience. Why are we not often able to help the people who come to us? How come so often we're powerless to bring healing? Why is it not in us to do that? And Jesus' answer is troubling in one sense, maybe confusing, because he says in verse 20, because you have so little faith. That's a strange answer. The disciples have left everything to follow Jesus. Peter, just a couple weeks earlier, said, Jesus, you're the Christ. You are the long-awaited King of Israel who's bringing God's rule on earth. The disciples are the ones seeking to embrace Jesus. They believe he's the one. They're trying to do what he commands. They've healed before. They've taught that the kingdom has come. They've cast out evil spirits. They've been with Jesus for well over a year. If there's a group of people who should understand Jesus, it's the ones eating with him, living with him, serving with him, doing life with him, learning from him. If there's a group who should have a growing understanding of who God's son is, it's the disciples. So what do you mean, Jesus, because you have so little faith? Should this not be the group who actually have a measure of faith? Something's missing. Why does he say that? So little faith. What does he mean by that? One of the things that I was curious about is, where do we see this phrase, little faith, show up? In the Gospel of Matthew. This is actually the fifth and final time that Jesus will use this phrase, little faith. Every time he uses it, it's in the context of entrusting yourself to God. Trust that depends on God's goodness. So the first time, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking about how your heavenly Father knows exactly what you need. So you don't actually need to worry about what you'll eat, what you'll wear, what you'll drink. And he says, if your father clothes these flowers that are more beautifully adorned than the temple of Solomon or Solomon's temple to God, how much more will your father actually care for you, O you of little faith? So the very first time, it's him saying, look, your father knows you. He knows what you need. You can trust him. So seek his kingdom first. Seek being rightly related to him. The second time, though, it's in a different moment. They're in a boat, and there's a storm, and the disciples are panicking. And they're saying, we're going to drown. The storm is going to overtake us. And they wake up Jesus because he's completely relaxed and sleeping. And so Jesus says to them as they wake him, oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up, rebuked the wind and waves, and it was completely calm. The third time is in reference to the doubt that Peter experienced as he was standing on water, walking towards Jesus because Jesus had called him out. And he starts to focus on the winds and the waves, and he starts to sink. And he asked Jesus to save him, and we're told immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught him, and he says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And the fourth is in reference to the leaven or the teaching or the way of the Pharisees. They refuse to entrust that Jesus is God's son, the Christ. They stubbornly oppose him. And so Jesus says, watch out for them. And the disciples don't understand, and they think that he's talking about bread. And they're like, who brought bread? Why is Jesus talking about bread? And Jesus says to them, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? And then our fifth passage is the one we just read. It's in reference to the disciples' inability to drive out an evil spirit because you have little faith. What's striking to me is they're all about this entrusting. And in the two water ones, the one where Peter walks out and in the one where they're in the boat panicking, he says something along with little faith. He talks about what's in the way. It's clear as we look at these, Jesus isn't talking about belief as in like mental agreement or assent. He's not saying you don't understand me. He's not saying you don't recognize me for my true identity. In each case, he's talking about what that understanding leads to. If you understand that your Heavenly Father cares for you and knows what you need, you'll seek the kingdom. If you understand that I am the Christ and I am with you here in this boat, you don't have to panic about the storm. If you know and understand that I have called you out of the boat into the water to walk to me, you can trust that I will sustain you to do what I've called you to do. If you understand that the Pharisees are opposed to me and will not entrust themselves to me, then you need to be mindful of that way of living, that way of teaching. And here he's saying, because you have little faith, you've been unable to cast out this evil spirit. Because you have so little trust, because you depend on me so little. And so this explains then why he's so frustrated in verse 17, where Matthew tells us that Jesus complains and says, you unbelieving and perverse generation. That tells us about what troubles him. We hear that and it sounds pretty offensive. And frankly, if Jesus said it to me, I'd be pretty discouraged. Unbelieving, it means faithless, like unfaithful or disloyal. It's not that they don't know him, they know God. It's that their faith hasn't led to any action. But what aren't they doing? They're trying to set this child free from an evil spirit. Isn't that good? Yes, of course it is. And he says, perverse, and it just means twisted or crooked or deviant. And then he calls them, it's not just them, it's a generation. It's more simply, it's not just a small group of people, it's hitting on this larger social and spiritual problem. As far as he's concerned, this age is marked by this unfaithful deviancy that's at work. And so as we try to make sense of these words, because you have so little faith, we have to ask, what is it about the disciples that reveals these characteristics at work in them? And the answer is prayerlessness. Faithlessness is expressed by prayerlessness. Not bringing our needs to the Lord is unfaithful to him. Why? Because he's our Heavenly Father, provider, healer, redeemer. He calls us to know him and to trust him, to depend on his goodness. If you go back to the very beginning of how all things begin, God creates humanity, and they are made to know him and to live in dependent relationship with him, like children do with their parent. What is humanity first tempted to do in the garden? They are tempted to trust someone else's wisdom, to trust themselves, to distrust in God's goodness towards them, and that's what they give into, is that temptation. Jesus is calling out that disloyalty. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, he puts it like this about Jesus' complaint. He says, "What a generation, no sense of God, no focus to your lives. Why couldn't you cast it out? Because you're not yet taking God seriously." Why would he use that word deviant, though, or perverse? Well, it's because, as one theologian put it, the lack of prayer among the people of God may be the most deviant thing in a perverse world. Because David Crumple put it like this: as faith demonstrates dependency on God, so too a life devoid of prayer reveals an attitude of independence and self-sufficiency. So how can we be so sure that Jesus here sees their little faith as expressed in an absence of prayer? How do we get there? Maybe you're wondering that. Well, when you look at Mark's gospel and how he recounts this interaction with the disciples, we read this in Mark 9, verse 28 and 29. His disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." So Mark says that the solution was prayer to their inability to drive out. Matthew heard it as faith, because you have so little faith. I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll be able to tell this mountain to move from here to there, and it will. Nothing will be impossible. So which one is it? Is it prayer or is it faith? Who's heard it right? Who's remembered it correctly? It's both. Faith and prayer are two sides of the same coin. As Frederick Dale Bruner puts it, prayer is simply faith breathing. Prayer is simply faith breathing. And that's what grieves Jesus. You know God, but you don't believe he's really as good as he says he is. Your actions reveal what you really believe. Your lack of prayer reveals what you really believe about God and about you. It reveals a belief that you can live the way of Jesus, independent of him, independent of his help, independent of his power. If you feel the slightest bit of conviction, let me just tell you, I felt it this week too. And there's an invitation in that. Allow yourself to feel the tension. Eugene Peterson, when talking about prayer, he says this. He says, "There are no secrets to living out the Christian life. No prerequisite attitudes, no conditions more or less favorable to pursuing the way. Anyone can do this from any place, starting at any time. But it never takes place without prayer. Prayer is basic. Prayer is basic because it provides the primary language for everything that takes place on the way of Jesus." And he goes on to say, uses an example of, hey, if you go shopping in North America, you use English to get what you want. If you go to a restaurant in France, you're going to speak French to order food. If you go to Greece, you speak Greek to find your way around the city, to wherever you might be. And then he'll go on to say this: "And if we decide to become Christians and follow Jesus, we pray. We pray because it's the only language we have for speaking to the God revealed in Jesus. It is also the only language we have for listening to the commands and blessings and guidance that God provides through Jesus. God is nothing if not personal. Both God and we humans are most personal, most characteristically our unique selves in our use of language. When language has to do with God and us, us and God, we call it prayer." What I want to insist on is that prayer is not something added to the Christian life or any life, for that matter. It is the language in which that life is lived out, nurtured, developed, revealed, informed. The language in which it believes, loves, explores, seeks, and finds. There are no shortcuts or detours. Prayer is the cradle language among those who are born anew, and then the intimate, familiar, developing language of growing up to follow the way of Jesus. If you catch what he's getting at, he is saying that it's more than simply like you getting up in the morning and saying something. That it's actually the entire way that we live and hold our relationship with God. It's this dependence upon him. And so the emotions we feel throughout the day of discouragement, of joy, thankfulness, all of that is in like conversation with him, where I am grieved, but I'm thankful for this, Lord. And that ongoing conversation is prayer, where you, and it's not always articulated through a thought in your mind, but you might actually feel something in it. And the briefest thing is like, Lord, help me. I feel this. I'm afraid. That is prayer. That's this dependence, this recognition of him and his presence in our life and our ability to work, to follow him, to live the life he has. And so that's here. The issue goes deeper than simply independence that Jesus is grieved by. What pains Jesus greatly enough to cry out like this is that deep down his disciples don't really believe in God's goodness towards them or the world. And so they're not asking him. What's the point of asking? He won't answer. He's too busy, we might think. That's our problem too. Deep down, we don't believe that he's good or he cares or that he can do something about it to help us, so we don't ask him. We don't ask him to help those we know in need, to help us in our need, to heal our friends, to heal us. Instead, we try to live the way of Jesus all on our own without talking to him about these very needs. And it's dreadful to live like that. And it makes us dreadful disciples. And I think you know what I'm getting at there. It's so easy to be aware of all these different problems that we're trying to solve in our lives or in other people's lives, and yet somehow deceive ourselves into thinking, I can't bring it to you. You won't help me, or I'm too busy, or I need to do this. We'll come up with a million different reasons, but at the end of the day, the end result is that it's actually never us asking for him to move and to help. And what it reveals is a belief that he is unwilling, that we actually don't think he can do something in that situation, so we're not even asking him. What you believe deep down about God will help or hurt others. When it's wrong, it doesn't just hurt us, it hurts others. Like the disciples to the Father looking for help for his son. We aren't what others need us to be when we don't trust God, depend on him, and call out to him. If you believe he's loving, good, compassionate, slow to anger, longing to forgive, loves to reconcile, and generous, cares about what is right and just, and able to help, why wouldn't you pray for healing for yourself or for others? Why wouldn't you ask him for help, for wisdom, for direction, or provision? Followers of Jesus are missing power to help others heal and find life. And we ignore that vital aspect of breathing. Prayerlessness is powerlessness. The source of their powerlessness, Jesus says, is their little faith expressed as prayerlessness. And so what's the solution? Well, it almost feels just as confusing as him saying it's because you have little faith. It feels wrong. At most, it sounds like Jesus is saying, your problem is you have little faith. Your solution is you need a bit more. You don't have faith, you need it. But that's not what he says. What he says is so much better than that. So much more life-giving. Verse 20, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus is using very dramatic language here. Okay? Don't go outside and think, hey, like, Lord, I pray you would move this vehicle out of my way. That's not what he's trying to get us at. He's talking about these obstacles that are so significant in our lives that they seem immovable, that you could never overcome them. Maybe you don't even want to overcome it. And he's saying, if you have a little faith, how much faith? The size of a mustard seed. Visually, it's the smallest visual object for peasant farmers in first century Israel. And mountains, they're the largest visual object. So the good news is this, says Frederick Dale Bruner, your faith is not impressive or strong, and never will be. No problem. Just pray like you mean it, and God will do miracles. Why? How can that be? That almost seems too good to be true. Whether it's little or great faith, what matters is the object of your faith. You can put a large amount of faith in someone or something that does not deliver. Your great faith doesn't really matter. The amount of trust you put in matters less than the object that you are trusting in. And the object of our faith is Jesus. He is faithful. He is good. A mustard seed is small. Seeds are small, but they are teeming with life. Small objects, but teeming with power. Small is not feeble with God. The small mustard seed of faith that Jesus talks about, it pulsates with power because it's faith in him. Because it opens this door to his power. It's not that our faith has power, but when we entrust ourselves in him, we have access to that. God can do wonders with mustard seed-sized faith. The promise of Jesus, then, is that if you have mustard seed faith in him, nothing will be unable for you. And that's what Jesus wants to heal in his disciples and in you and I. He wants to rid us of this inability and powerlessness in our lives, to inspire us just enough, with just enough faith, to believe that in him we would pray and ask for miracles, for him to heal, for him to restore, for him to sustain. How can we find that power, the ability to do what we need to do to help the world, to be his hands and feet in our world? We find it by believing God enough to pray. Mustard seed faith is just praying faith. That's how one person put it. It's just praying faith. So how do we become a people of mustard seed faith? How do we become a people who bring healing to others, a people who overcome? I think you know the answer. We pray. It's prayer. We tap into the power of God when we believe God enough to pray. Prayer is central to the mission of the church. For Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, prayer is just as important as the ministry of the word in the life of the church. It's not that the ministry of the word is elevated here and prayer is forgotten over here. They're both central and vital to the life and advance of the church. Somehow we believe it doesn't really matter that much. It's not as important. Let me just remind you of some of the things we see in the scriptures. Jesus prays for bread and fish, giving thanks, and there's 5,000 people in front of them, and they've just got a tiny little bit of lunch for a couple people, and somehow that little bit in prayer and trust of God supplies the needs for more than 5,000 people. Jesus prays for a sick girl, and she's restored to health. Jesus prays for a girl who's actually died, and brings her back to life, calls her out of death. He does it for Lazarus too. In prayer, Jesus prayed for Peter to be spared from the schemes of Satan, to be able to overcome him after failing, and he does. And he returns, and Jesus uses him to be one of the key leaders in the church. The church, when Peter is arrested and put in prison and is going to be killed, the church prays for his release, and God delivers him. Ananias prayed for Saul's vision to be restored, and it was. Scales fell off of his eyes when he prayed for him. The church prayed in the book of Acts for boldness to keep proclaiming the gospel in the face of threats from religious leaders, and God gave them courage to persevere as those threats didn't disappear. They just got more intense, but they were faithful to the call they were given. More personally, an example of this really tiny faith mustard seed, when Lindsay and I needed to move and find a place a few years back, I prayed for that God would provide a space with the number of rooms in this neighborhood and then a price. And I only prayed the price once, and it was a throwaway prayer. I laughed at myself for doing it because I thought the number was ridiculous. And God provided it. I had already had another place secured when someone called me out of the blue offering that place. It was tiny faith. I prayed with one of you after the service and asked God to provide a job for you. You had an interview coming up. And I remember initially you told me you didn't get the job. And then somehow you got this other job that just opened up. I remember we prayed on the street where Milan and Jennifer used to live on, asking for God to draw people and families to himself and to use us to do that. And then less than 2 years later, we saw Milan get baptized. One day after the leaders prayed for an extended period of time for direction and provision for renovating our foyer, the very next day, I spoke with Danny about the job, just about how we had been praying and feeling like we need to do this. And in his joy and excitement, he said, I want to help you guys do it. Even if you don't award us the job, we just want to make sure that you guys see this happen. I remember being a leader years before, we had that on our heart to do it. I'd love to see it happen. The very next day after we prayed, we didn't even see that coming. When we prayed for God to provide the funds, God did. It's not about the power of our faith. It's not even about the size of our faith. It's about the power of God that is released when weak disciples entrust themselves and their concerns to God. Mustard seed faith is the kind that is just enough to ask him. Do you have that? That's all we need. That's something we need daily. Just enough to ask. The tiny seed of faith that leads us to ask and talk to him. If you were here last week, the command was listen to him. Listen to Jesus. This week, the command is to talk to him. That's how the church breathes. We inhale, we breathe, and we hear him, but we exhale, and it's us talking to him. You've heard from him. If you have faith, like a mustard seed, you can overcome the challenges before you. So some of you have felt stuck, unable to move. You straight up wondered, why can't I do this? Why don't I even want to worship? Why don't I even want to pray? It's because somewhere along the line, you believe this lie that you can follow him, embrace his way, practice his love, his forgiveness, wisdom, generosity, without talking to him. And that's a lie. It's a crock. Of course you're going to feel stuck when you've essentially disconnected yourself from the source of power. A life of following Jesus' teaching without Jesus, that's really just refusing to entrust yourself to him. Prayer, by its very nature, is an expression of dependence on him. And so not praying is an act of independence. Mustard seed faith is the kind that is just enough to ask him. So what I want to do is give you an opportunity to talk to him. And in light of the context of this passage, I think the most appropriate thing would be to ask really these two questions. Question number one, where do you see pain in our world? In our city, maybe in your circle. Where do you see the pain in our world? Do you have something in mind? I want to give you a moment before God to name it, to bring it before him. And like the Father does, advocating on behalf of his Son, you advocate on behalf of that pain in our world. So let's take a moment before God to bring those things to him. Jesus, you are the Redeemer, the one who sets people free. You're the Restorer, come to make all things right. In you there is power to heal. So we bring these various different things that have been on our hearts that we have seen in our lives or read about or heard about. And like the Father says, have mercy. Have mercy and come to the aid of those who need it now. We confess we have seen it, and we believe that because you have made us alive at this moment in history, you have put us in a place where we can advocate for those who are in pain, in need. And so we come to you believing you can, and we ask for your help, for your healing power to be released. And we ask that you would use us to be part of that. In Jesus' name, amen. The second thing I want to invite us to do, though, is to ask, where is there pain in your life? Where do you need healing? Where is pain physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally? Where do you need direction because you feel lost? Where do you need his strength because you feel weak? Where is there pain in your life? Some of you are like, oh man, you didn't have to ask all those different things, I know. But sometimes you're like, I don't know, I feel pretty good. And then you realize, yeah, but there's brokenness in this relationship with this person. And I've numbed myself to how much it hurts to live in that place of brokenness. It might be that actually I have felt so disappointed in this person or in you, God. That's what you need to bring to him. And so that's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite you to bring that very pain to him. And we're going to ask him to bring healing into that part of our life. So let's take a moment now. Thank you, Jesus, because you hear us. And you love it when your people come to you and confess their need. It never bothers you. And so we present all these different things that pain us, that we've been holding, sometimes well, sometimes not well at all. And we don't want to pretend we're okay, and so we say, we feel this, Lord, and we need your help. Have mercy on us. And we ask that you would heal our wounds and bring healing to broken relationships, that you would bring strength where we feel so weak, God. Give us your strength to be your people, to walk in peace, to walk with joy. Where we feel like some of us have been unable to walk with you, we ask that you would enable us to get up and walk with you by the power of your Spirit. We claim your promise, Jesus, that if our faith is just big enough to ask, nothing is impossible with you. Thank you for your invitation. Help us to walk in this way of life, of dependence on you, your goodness, your joy, your power, every day of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.